Good morning once again. The Bible study today is going to look at 8 defining characteristics of the Church of God. The Church of God, by its very definition, is not something that man establishes. It is not a denomination or a church that has a descriptor in front of it. The Church of God is a spiritual organism established by Jesus Christ and God the Father, hence the name. I'd like to read the abstract that we have with respect to this particular doctrine because I think it's important that we understand what constitutes the church in accordance to the Bible. We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. I could almost stop right there. We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true Church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is, quote, the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God such people as now are being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty tall order, if you will. It is the mission of the church. We all know that the New Testament church was established on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, and God poured out his Spirit upon the church on that day in a powerful way and demonstrated its power by the fact that while there was one speaker, people heard the message on that day in various different languages. And by that demonstration of power and might, the church was founded. Let's take a look at a couple of things in this regard. I think it's important to go to, it's important to go to the founding of any organization, if you want to call it that, to kind of get the historical background and the reasons that led up to the establishment. It helps to understand, for example, it is, I believe, vital to understand the historical events that led up to the founding of our country in which we have been blessed to live, because unless you understand that, you do not have a good comprehension of how we arrived at where we are at today. There's no difference with the church. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24, the concluding chapter of Luke, and let's begin reading in verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So he's talking to the disciples, and notice verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. So you see here that the establishment of the church involved obedience from the very beginning. I mean, had the apostles said, well, you know, he said we are his witnesses and that we are to preach repentance and remission of sin to all the nations. And if they would have run off in all different directions, instead of following the Lord's command and tarrying in Jerusalem until they were imbued by power from on high, it would not have worked out the way it did. They would not have been in Jerusalem at one place in one accord, as the scriptures document. So they tarried in Jerusalem, and if we go over to Acts chapter 1, and just notice a couple of things there as well. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, now when he had spoken these things, and again Acts recounts basically the same thing that we had read earlier in Luke, because Luke was also the author of Acts. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into the heavens. And then notice what they did. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon of Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they followed the Lord's command prior to the establishment of the church and tarried in Jerusalem. So now let's take a look at, we'll try to get through this, 8 defining characteristics. The first one being that the church is a congregation. And, you know, the word church, and I think we all understand this, but I just want to point out for emphasis that the church is not the building. Often, in common usage of language today, a church can refer to a building. The church up on the hill. You know, the church in town. And, while that is not incorrect, it is just important to understand that when the Bible refers to the church, it's not talking about the building at all. The word church that is used and is translated from the Greek word ecclesia, that's E-K-K-L-E-S-A-I. And at the time of the writing of the New Testament, ecclesia was a common word for civic gatherings formed from the noun of the verb kaleo, meaning to call, and the prefix E-K, meaning out of. So what we see here that even in the etymology of the word for church, which means a gathering of together, a congregation, if you will, it also connects with another defining aspect of the Church of God, and that is that these individuals don't just congregate because they kind of like each other, although hopefully that is the case. It is because they have been called out by God for a specific purpose. So notice a couple of passages that bear out the fact that we're talking about a congregation. Acts chapter 7. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, and we'll see verse 38. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. The word here for congregation, as it refers to the congregation in the wilderness, is that same word. It is the word ecclesia. the congregation in the wilderness. And we'll talk a little bit more later how the Old Testament church, if you will, the Old Testament congregation God had some of the same expectations from the Old Testament church as he does from the New. The first time that this word is used in connection with the church, the New Testament church, that is over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus Christ is having an exchange with Peter in Caesarea Philippi, and I had the opportunity to visit Caesarea Philippi in Israel. It's an area where there's a huge spring of water coming out, and Jesus Christ asked him, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answer that some say John the Baptist, some Elijah. And then Peter, of course, responded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and there was a specific rock that he was referring to, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ said that he would build ecclesia. He would build a congregation of believers. And what is perhaps even more significant is the fact that he said, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the church congregation, the church of God that Jesus Christ established, has the promise from Jesus Christ himself that all the forces of hell, all the forces of evil would never prevail against the church. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, during periods of persecution down through time, the church has tended to grow the fastest. You know, the forces of evil apply force, and the church just spreads like wildfire. I think the forces of evil have actually learned from experience that it is far more effective to just let believers alone, and that we then become our own worst enemies and devise our own destruction. So that was the first aspect. Let's look at the second. The second one is that the church is comprised of called out ones. You know, it is not something of our own doing. It is not an assembly that is a social club. You know, some churches might be that. You know, you go to a church that, you know, fits your fancy. You know, people have, I mean, this is prophesied that people will have itching ears and will go seek after teachers that, you know, kind of fulfill their needs. That was not what God's expectations were. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll go through, as is customary on doctrinal things, a lot of scriptures this morning to prove the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the church of God. So here you have the name. We'll focus on that a bit more later. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here we see that defining aspect that it is not through human effort that an assembly is created. Rather, it is a specific calling by God the Father to Jesus Christ that the assembly is formed. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of additional scriptures in this regard. And then we'll conclude on this point. It was John chapter 6. But in Acts chapter 2, this is a scripture that we have quoted frequently of late, but for various different reasons. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We have been called out specifically by God to be in His church. We cannot claim any glory for it, and neither should we. But we should also recognize that we have been, as it states at another place, that it is through a holy calling that we are privileged to be here. Okay, let's look at a few additional scriptures over in 1 Corinthians. We were there, going back to the same place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 9, Paul wrote in verse 2, those that are called to be saints, verse 9, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Another defining characteristic of the church is that it is a spiritual organism, that it is the body of Christ. So we see here that we enter that body of Christ through a specific calling. God, it says here, was faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words by which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we see here that we have been brought together and that we have been called out by Jesus Christ into His fellowship to understand spiritual things. It's in the context here that no one, in verse 11, "for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God." It is not something that we work up by ourselves through some kind of emotion. It is rather a calling by God in which He opens up our hearts and minds to understand what He has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Again, We could go to many other scriptures with respect to the fact that the church of God is a congregation, first aspect, and second aspect of called out individuals. Now let's go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 verse 44 makes a definitive statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draweth him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a pretty powerful statement. And it's repeated in verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, now he gives the reason, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The whole context of John chapter 6, if you read from verses 30 forward, shows how Jesus Christ works to implement the will of the Father with respect to our calling and promises that he would lose no one. So our calling is a holy calling, and it is backed by a decision that was made by God the Father and the promise of Jesus Christ to not drop us, to not leave anyone behind. The third defining characteristic of the Church of God is that it is a spiritual organism. We'll look at a number of scriptures here, but it is the indwelling of God's Spirit that identifies and unifies God's people. And it really comes down to that, and we go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is very specific with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in us, we are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's talking about an attitude of mind that is distinct from the attitude of mind described in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that is decidedly against God. It is enmity against God. It does not want to come under his authority, and the attitude does not want to, I mean, it actually says, it can't come under the authority of God. Continuing in verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the defining characteristic, the defining criteria on whether or not someone is a member of the Church of God, is part of the body of Christ, has to do with whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in that person. That's a pretty important point. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about gifts, and we'll focus in on one aspect here. Beginning in verse 12, for as the body, talking about a spiritual organism now, the body of Christ, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that unifies the church. And to the extent that we allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us, to work in us, to flow through us, unity will be achieved. Unity will be achieved. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here another analogy is used. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. Again, an organism that is alive. A living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you have, we're going to work through a number of scriptures, and we have dual analogies, if you will. One being a temple, a building of living stones. The other one being the living body of Jesus Christ. You think about, you know, we read a week or so ago, talked about your bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now you have that analogy and you superimpose it and you look at it as a living stone that is part of the temple of God. And you can see how it all connects back to God and Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at, again, the Holy Spirit and how that connects us with the body of Christ over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. I, for the life of me, cannot figure out how people can conclude that obedience is not required. You know, you can argue over semantics of words, but Jesus Christ is very clear that he has expectations. And here's another one. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So again, you see how Jesus Christ said that we, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, will come to such an individual and make our home with him. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, I think it's over in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, if I'm not mistaken, that states that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And what it says here is that he who keeps his commandments abides in him. So you, by keeping his commandments, abide in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ abides in you. So we see that connection of the spiritual organism that is made up of spirit-imbued members of the church of God. That is the defining character, the defining criteria. And at the end of the day, brethren, that's what's going to count in the day of judgment at the resurrection, on whether or not we're going to be part of the first resurrection and changed from mortal human beings to immortality. Ephesians chapter 2, another reference to the Holy Temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the Spirit dwells in us, and our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we as individual members, as living stones, build the bigger temple, the Church of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, and then we'll come back to Ephesians to kind of wrap things up with respect to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Here Paul states it in as many words. You are the body of Christ. Let's explore that concept for a moment and just think of how that should impact the way we live our life. Do we represent in our thoughts, actions, and deeds Jesus Christ? You know, if we do not, then if you follow the logic of it, we will be expelled. We will expel ourselves from the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to allow behavior that is inconsistent with the life that he modeled. You know, we as physical bodies, I mean, we wouldn't tolerate that if, you know, all of a sudden one of our members, fingers, toes, would try to act on its own. At least we hope that's not the case and you lose control. The fact is that when we begin to conduct our lives in a manner inconsistent with the body of Christ, we take ourselves out of it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? I mean, the answer is implicit. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Notice that tongues are mentioned in the context of interpretation. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then chapter 13, verse 13 summarizes what he describes. And now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is defined as the keeping of God's commandments. It all connects back to that. So you get a body that moves in concert with and consistent with the commandments of God, and all of a sudden things begin to work. You know, when you have an organization, the individual members of that organization need to be moving in concert towards a defined goal. Otherwise, you have chaos, and it is organization, and at best, the organization becomes ineffective and produces nothing, and at worst, you end up with anarchy, and it breaks apart. All comes back to the definition of love, doesn't it? Let's look at the fourth defining characteristic, and that is the name of the church. The Bible calls God's church the church of God. God's church, church of God, it's just a different grammatical structure. And I think it's important that we recognize that that is an important defining difference. And again, it comes back to whether or not people are focused on obeying God, even in the name of the organization. You know, you could, I mean, I don't want to single out any particular churches, but I mean, you can go out and go down the list in the yellow pages of names of churches, and you can find anything. But you know what happens is it begins to focus on the fact that this church might be, let's pick a number, maybe it's the Grace Community Church. So the focus becomes grace instead of God. You might have churches that are focused more on a denominational methodology, hence the Methodist Church. You have the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And in every instance, what happens is the focus shifts from the fact that it is God that established His church and that it belongs to Him, not some organization of men, to of necessity focusing on an aspect of God's teaching, hence grace, or a particular group of individuals that have chosen to form a congregation. So the name becomes very important. The name becomes very important because we must never forget that the church belongs to God. It's not my church, and it's not yours. In 12 instances in the New Testament, the name of the church occurs with the distinction of God, the church of God. We can read that in various places. Let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 10, since we're in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And of course we read in 1 Corinthians the church of God at Corinth. You have place names. Hence, you know, the United Church of God, North Canton. It's a distinguishing feature to indicate the location where we meet, and that is based solidly on Scripture. and the Church of God in Galatia, and the Church of God in Ephesians, you know, even the seven churches that Jesus Christ speaks to in Revelation were defined by their place names. The Church of God at Ephesus, etc. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11 is a scripture that we have used to emphasize the importance of the name of the church, and I think correctly so. I mean, some would say, well, it doesn't matter what the name of the church is. What matters is the people that are in it. I get that. I understand the point. The counter is, though, that apparently God thought it was pretty important because he named it the Church of God, I think specifically to emphasize the point that he has ownership, not some group of men, not some board, not some congregation, but rather God owns the church. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The oneness that Jesus Christ described had to do with God keeping them in his name. And again, you know, you could argue from a number of perspectives here. There is at least several different ways that this could be understood. You know, keeping someone in your name obviously can mean that God protects through the power of his name and who he is, those that are his. I have no quarrel with that interpretation. However, from, I think, the perspective or the viewpoint that I'm expressing right now, that it has to do with the literal name of the church, is equally valid. Keep them through your name, the Church of God. Let's take a look at the fifth defining characteristic, and that is that we are the church of firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 23. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So here, the connection is made with Mount Zion being the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's a connection, strong connection between Jerusalem and Mount Zion. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here, I mean, it all kind of builds one aspect on the other, doesn't it? You know, we started out by talking about the fact that we're an assembly, that we are called ones, that it is a spiritual organization, that we have the name of God embedded on us, if you will, bearing the name of God. And now here we see that we're called the General Assembly and Church of Firstborn who are registered in heaven. That should be both an inspiring and comforting thought. That your name, my name, all those that have God's Spirit are registered in heaven, in the book of life. We are the church of the firstborn. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it's good to read, and if you just read Romans chapter 8 as a chapter, and a lot of times we kind of go into the chapter and then we go somewhere else and then we come back into the chapter and emphasize certain aspects of it. But Romans chapter 8 is a powerful, powerful message to those that are called by God and led by His Spirit. Let's take a look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the predestination was conformance to the image of Christ. And, you know, I gave a sermon at Troyer's Hollow last week entitled Dirt to Divinity, Destiny Defined. And the image of Christ has a lot of meaning. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we have predestination, we have conformance to the image of His Son, we have God's holy calling, we have justification, we have glorification, all in two verses. One of the defining characteristics of the church is that we are the church of the firstborn. Moving along to characteristic number 6. I mean, you could also note to the previous point, 1 Peter 2:9, one of my favorite passages, talks about us being a special people, a royal priesthood. Church of the firstborn. Characteristic number 6 is that we are spiritual Jews. Now, depending on where you come from and depending on what point in history, this was not a popular concept. In fact, that is why the nominal church took on so many pagan attributes. It's because they wanted to differentiate between them and Judaism because the Jews were being persecuted. So they adopted as their Sabbath Sunday instead of the seventh day as God had commanded, and a number of other things because they wanted to distance themselves from the Jews. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. For He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is making a case here that if you are circumcised in the heart, you are a Jew inwardly, in an heir to the promise. You know, that is a an idea that a lot of people probably don't like, depending on what point of history you're talking about. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he's making a point here that those that are a Jew inwardly, actually are or belong to God. Even if you're a Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. They're all one in Christ. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, referring to the circumcision mentioned previously, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is referred to as the Israel of God, of which the Jews were one tribe. I'm not going to go into all of the details here, but suffice to say that those that proclaim themselves to be Christian are automatically adopted into the new covenant Israel of God. So you are, so we are, as it were, spiritual Jews. After all, we're following the teachings of a Jewish carpenter. Characteristic number 7. The church is betrothed to Christ. We will become the bride of Christ. You know, the covenant that is to be initiated with the church is in fact a marriage covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Isaiah Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So the old covenant was a marriage covenant, and as will the new covenant be as well. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that the operative word is the fact that he will put the law into their hearts, so that they can become his people. Now let's jump forward in time to the New Testament and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about marriage, Christ, and the church, and we'll begin reading in verse 22 through 33 to notice the context and connection, the betrothal, as it were, of the church to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And, of course, this is not a very popular concept in our society today. To our own discredit. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So Jesus Christ is going to wash us or His church in the water of the Word. There is a cleansing effect by being immersed in the Word of God. It is a two-edged sword that points out to us right and wrong. It's just, it is sad where we have arrived at morally in the United States of America. And I will say it's sad where the nominal church has arrived at. I saw a news report this morning, I think it was in Minnesota, where they are in the process of passing an amendment to the state constitution that defines marriage as being a relationship, or marriage being between a man and a woman. And I don't know if this, it was Minnesota because it was in, I think the St. Paul newspaper. And the headline read that two pastors distanced themselves from the pending legislation. And the point was that they are kind of trying to stay neutral on his issue. I mean, come on. Where do you really think you're at? The almighty virtue of tolerance, I mean, that is, tolerance is the highest virtue, I should say, has infiltrated all aspects of our culture. It wasn't very long ago that, you know, Carrie Underwood, who professes to be Christian, she made a public statement about same-sex marriage, stating that, "I don't think I should judge anyone about their relationships. And if they love one another, then I don't think I should stand in judgment." Make no mistake, brethren, that is not what Christ meant when he said, "Judge not that you not be judged." We are expected to judge between right and wrong. The Bible does that. And we should do so unapologetically, because if we don't, we will become equally ambivalent on issues of right and wrong. Continuing in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul is writing about marriage, but he's teaching about the relationship that the church has with Christ. In a recent Beyond Today television program addressed the topic, "Would Jesus Christ Attend Your Church?" And I put emphasis on your. It's a good question. Would we feel comfortable with him in North Canton, Ohio? I hope so. But I think, again, it points to the fact of how important it is that we recognize that it is God's church, not the church of any man. The final and eighth defining characteristic of the church is that the church is empowered and commissioned to preach the message of God. We are to preach the gospel and prepare a people. It's a two-pronged requirement. Let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures in this regard. Over in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, here we have a prophecy of what will occur. What will occur? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's not a question of whether or not this will occur. For us, it is only a question of whether we are actively participating in it. God will get the job done. I have no doubt about that. His word will stand. The question is whether or not we are participating in it. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So we are to preach the gospel and prepare a people. It's a nice way to concisely summarize it, and it's part of our church seal. I should say it's part of God's church seal. You know, we didn't make it up. And I think that's, maybe I should have made that a defining characteristic of the church. One of the things that I think we should be so very thankful for is whatever doctrine of the church that we have, you can go to chapter and verse and point out why it is that we believe thus and such. It's not something that we just invented, made up out of tradition. And that is a defining characteristic, a unique characteristic, because, you know, make a note to yourself sometime when you're driving around, or go to the yellow pages and make a list of church names. I mean, in criticism of the quote unquote churches of God, you know, we've perhaps are approaching the point where we've run out of adjectives to put in front of it, okay? And that is a disgrace as well. But at least, you know, we've still maintained the proper name and have not lost that particular focus. Let's end in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." There has always been a sense of urgency. You know, no organization can be successful without a sense of urgency. Because if you don't have a sense of urgency, everything will get conveniently pushed off until tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. And of course, tomorrow never comes. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And we have our final Kingdom of God seminar coming up in September, and it will focus on that vital aspect of believing the good news. That can sometimes be the biggest challenge. A lot of people recognize that they need to repent. But do we really believe the good news? So that concludes our Bible study on eight characteristics that define the church of God.